Thank you, Mark. Let me welcome everybody to our fellowship this morning. We're glad you chose to come to the house of the Lord to worship, and we trust that the Lord will bless us as we fellowship around His Word. You know, God's people are called a peculiar people. The people of God are a peculiar people, and we are. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. That means He's the only one. There's only one like Him. But we're begotten of God also, so we're peculiar in one sense, as Christ is. And we're going to be looking in Hosea chapter 3 this morning, and the title of my message is The People of God, This Peculiar People. God's people are called to holiness of life by putting on Christ and putting off the old man. Paul wrote this in Colossians and Ephesians about putting on the new man and putting off the old man. And this does not mean that we achieve some measure of sinful perfection in this life by some work of righteousness which we have done. Simply stated, putting off means to repent of thinking that anything we do could recommend us to God. And putting on is trusting in Christ and His righteousness imputed for all of our salvation, which is according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, says this about our holiness. Who of God, that's Christ, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is our holiness, and in Christ we are holy, and in Him alone. So when we consider what Christ, God has done for us in Christ, we should be like Paul, who wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, a reasonable service. This is our reasonable service. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Think about what God has done for His people, this peculiar people. Without contribution from or consideration of our person or anything that we've done, God chose a remnant according to the election of grace before the world began, and He predestinated that peculiar people to be conformed to the image of Christ. In the council of the triune Godhead, God the Son stood as a substitute, the surety, and the Savior of every sinner He represented. Therefore, the sons of Jacob are not consumed, because the Lord changes not. Having loved this remnant with an everlasting love, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on, evidenced by our unchangeable standing in Christ, and that before the foundation of the world, and being blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, our fall in Adam was not from grace. We didn't fall from grace. We did fall, but not from grace. When the elect fell in Adam, their state of innocence changed, but our standing in Christ remains steadfast. Though our sin brought guilt, defilement, and condemnation from God, He continued to view us, His elect, righteous and holy in our generation. He talked about this in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, when He said to Noah, Noah, I have seen thee righteous in thy generation. So He declared His elect righteous in their generation because of the fact that He had already conditioned their salvation on Christ. And Christ stood as the surety to bear their sins. And Christ had said, Lord, if they owe thee anything, if I pay it, I will repay. And God charged the sins of His elect to Christ, who accepted them in the beloved, based on the certain establishment of that imputation of His righteousness in time to come. That's how David could say 700 years before the cross, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. To whom will the Lord not impute sin? To those who Him imputes righteousness. Look with me at 1 John 3 and verse 5. John the Apostle writes, and you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. The key to my standing in Christ is this. I have his righteousness imputed to me, which demands my eternal blessedness and salvation. Though our state changed, God's love for his people remained constant. God's love has already prepared, when Adam fell, had already prepared for the fall of Adam. And he looked to our surety, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, for satisfaction to God's law of the man against us. And he found that in one place only. That is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14 says this, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And he ever liveth to make intercession for them." The scripture says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. His living, as Mark prayed, declares that God has accepted his offering and raised him from the dead based on perfect satisfaction to law and justice. His intercession pleads that righteousness for his people before the throne of God. Christ's promise is this, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Well, what is it to confess Christ? It's to plead his righteousness imputed as the whole of my salvation. Nothing more, nothing less. We plead to Christ his righteousness, and he pleads that same righteousness to the Father on our behalf. Christ's blood poured out satisfied every charge against his people, and his righteousness imputed secures our unchangeable standing before a holy and righteous God. So herein is love, unconditional, sovereign, eternal love. And that's the reason God's peculiar people are not consumed. Well, what did we do with that love? We parroted Gomer and committed spiritual whoredom. We thumbed our nose at the unconditional love of God and gave our loyalty to an idol of our imagination. But God's people cannot remain in idolatry. Chapter 3 of Hosea that we're going to look at in a minute gives us God's proof in response to our rejection of his love that his people cannot remain in idolatry. Even in our rebellion, God's love never changed for his people. It never wavered. Why? Well, God gives us three reasons in Hosea chapter 3 that I want us to look at this morning. The people of God, first of all, are beloved of God. There's an old song going around, searching for love in all the wrong places. And that's what's happening with most people today in religion. They're searching for love in the wrong place. But God's people are beloved of God, and they know it. And we'll prove that with the scripture in a little bit. Secondly, not only are we beloved of God, but we are bought with a price, not just a down payment. God has done some, and we must do the rest. No, that's not the God we worship. We are bought with that price, and it was totally paid for. And then thirdly, we're begotten of God unto a lively hope. There'll be no stillborn children in the family of God. So let's look at these in our few moments we have this morning. First of all, the people of God are beloved of God. The Holy Scriptures reveal three characteristics of God. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, the scripture says that God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And in 1 John 1 and verse 5, it says that God is light. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then in 1 John 4 and verse 8, God is love. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Well, much has been written about the love of God, and most of it dishonors the love of the true and living God. It's written by those ignorant of that love who makes it conditional on something the sinner does. If we obey, they argue, God will dispense his love. If we disobey, he holds that love, withholds it. John 3:16 is a classic example. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, if we believe, he'll dispense his love. If we believe, God will love. To insist on the condition of believing is to reject the love of the true and living God, clearly defined in the preaching of the gospel. Another example is 1 John 4 and verse 10. Look at this with me. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Under such clear teaching from the Word of God, that is not our love to Christ, but his love to us, the lost insist on holding on to the notion that if the sinner loves God, that's what makes the difference between saved and lost. Well, excuse me. Those of us quickened from the dead know and are persuaded that God's love is the only cause of our salvation. Had he not moved in me and you, we would never have come to him. This is God's testimony. Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verse 40, and you will not come to me that you might have life. You'll come to a God. You'll come to a Jesus, but it's not the one true and living Jesus. And then John chapter 6 and verse 44, again Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. We're going to see in just a moment where Hosea said, I bought her unto me. I didn't wait for her to come. I went and got her. I bought her unto me. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, says this, and now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You know, faith is a gift of invaluable worth. Hope is priceless, and every regenerated sinner has both. God's elect will believe, they will hope, but greater than these is the object of their faith and their hope. Who they believe in, this God of love. His love for them will not let us go. And we don't look to our faith, and we don't look to our hope or anything in us or anything he might do in us as any part of our salvation. But we look to him who loves us with an everlasting love. And that love provided everything we needed to make us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So here in chapter 3 of Hosea, God demonstrates this love for us. And he uses parabolic and symbolic language here. If you remember in a former study, Hosea is a type. He's a type of the Savior. His name means Savior. He's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Gomer is a type of the church, fallen church, the sinful church. The word Gomer means consummate, and she was a consumed woman for her lover. She went after her so-called lover. She was the type of the antitype, the remnant, according to the election of grace, God's peculiar people. So let's look at this for just a few moments. It talks about the love of God, beloved of God. Look at Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go ye, go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. Here we see the love of God for his people. Why would God order Hosea to marry an adulteress? But that's what he did. Look at Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the Lord, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Why would God order Hosea to marry an idolater? But he did. When he says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Look at Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, an adulteress according to the love of God toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods, that's idolatry, and love flagons of wine. Why would God command Hosea to love a woman totally consumed with false religion? That's what flagons of wine has reference to. To the drunkenness of the wine of false religion by those who drink iniquity like water. That word flagon means unmixed, undiluted. False religion loves to mix grace and works, but not Hosea, not Gomer. She wanted her wine straight, her religion straight out of the bottle, as it were. She didn't want it unmixed. It was strictly works. That's evidenced by her going after her strange lovers. She was not interested in Christ. She was interested in those lovers that met her needs daily. So, how could a holy God who abhors sin command Hosea to marry a drunkard, an idolater, and an adulterer? Well, did he have a choice? The scripture says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What this is teaching us, that even before justification and regeneration and conversion, all of us are idolaters. We're drunk on the wine of false religion. We're idolaters worshiping a god of our imagination. That's all God had to choose from, because we're all that. But out of that mass of fallen humanity, God chose a people. Well, with all of her faults, and with all of our faults, what did Gomer have going for her? One thing. She had a friend. Look at Hosea 3 again. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend. Friend here means husband. Her friend was her husband, Hosea, the type of Christ. Hosea loved Gomer like God loved Israel. And he mentions that in verse 1. Her friend was none other than God the Son, to whom she had been betrothed forever. All this pictures and types the Father's relationship with the remnant according to the election of grace. His love for the church never waned because of her sin. The people of God are beloved of their friend, the Lord. And that love is, first of all, it's sovereign love. Secondly, it's eternal love. Thirdly, it's unconditional love. Let's look at the sovereign love of God first. The Lord said in Hosea 3:1, go. This God to whom we are beloved is a sovereign God. Therefore, his love is sovereign love. He is under obligation, no obligation or influence from anyone, especially those whom he loves. His sovereign will is set and shall be accomplished in time, as it is already in his purpose and will. So in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1, this sovereign God asked, then said the Lord unto me. Then, when did God say, today is the day I will exercise my sovereignty and salvation? Look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. The scripture says, but when the fullness of the time was come, and that time was the time set by God alone, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God alone determines the who, the how, the when, the where of those he'll save. God alone determines when, the when of our regeneration. Unless and until he acts, sinners remain in darkness. Then said he unto me, God said to Christ, go yet, love that woman. Jesus is the friend of sinners. In Matthew chapter 11, the Pharisees accused Jesus of being the friend of publicans and sinners. And so he was. And aren't we glad he was? Because that's what we are. And we're glad that Jesus is the friend of sinners. And thank God for it. That includes me. God's elect can truly sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. Proverbs chapter 18 says this, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Our sovereign God determined, and Christ executes the Father's will in the salvation of those he befriended, his elect. His love is sovereign love, because he's sovereign. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, is the prerogative of our sovereign God. Paul wrote this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 about the sovereignty of God in salvation. He said, God in love predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of the sinner's will. No, according to his will, God's will. He says basically the same thing in 1 Timothy 1:9. God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not influenced by our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Without influence, by the object of his love, God sovereignly acts in sovereign love. God's love is also eternal. He says in Hosea 3:1, go yet love. Don't abandon those you befriended. Love her still, whom you've always loved. It's what God is saying to Christ. How long has God loved his elect? How long has God loved this peculiar people? Well, he gives us a hint in Jeremiah 31:3. He said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. How long has God loved his people? Psalm 90:2 says this, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Which means that God's love is from everlasting to everlasting. It has no beginning or ending. The Apostle John summed it up in these words in John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Since God is sovereign, his love is sovereign. Since he is eternal, his love is eternal. And since he is God, his love is unconditional. His love requires nothing of or from the sinner. If it did, none of us would ever experience the love of God because we don't have anything to offer to God but thanksgiving and praise, and even that is a gift of him, from God himself. Until their regeneration and conversion, even the remnant, according to the election of grace, look to other gods and love flagons of wine. And 1 John 4:19 says that the only reason we love him in any degree is because he first loved us. So his command in Hosea 3:1 is to love her according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. Well, how did God love Israel? Read with me Deuteronomy 7:7-8. Here Moses wrote, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. And because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us, and that unconditionally, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The people of God are beloved of God. Does God love you? Is there any way I can know if God loves me? Well, there is an evidence. Do you love Christ? If you love Christ, it's because he first loved you. If you love this Christ I'm talking about, it's because he first loved you. I pray that God, you are the beloved of God. Okay, let's look at the second thing. The people of God are bought with a price. Look at Hosea 3:2. And I'll get to that in just a minute. In 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, Paul writes these words, for you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In other words, act like a slave, redeemed, released, set free. Glorify God in your body. How much is a sinner worth to God? What is the cost of redemption? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus declared in Matthew 16 that if he should gain the whole world, it wouldn't be enough. Well, we'll find the answer to this. How much is a sinner worth to God in these verses following here? Look at chapter 3:2 of Hosea. So I bought her unto me for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer of barley, and a half homer of barley. Who bought Gomer? Her husband bought her. Hosea, Christ. He is the only one who could redeem his wife. Christ is the only one that could redeem the lost, his church, his peculiar people, the people of God. Remember, we have been betrothed to him forever in that everlasting covenant of grace. Christ obligated himself to her purchase in the everlasting covenant of grace, and had he not bought us, he would be the biggest imposter that ever lived. And we would be without hope, because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If Christ didn't save his people, they're without hope. But we know he did. He said, I bought her to me. Hosea said, I bought her to me. I didn't save her and abandon her to the world. I gathered her under my wing like a hen would gather her chicks. Not only did I redeem her, said Christ in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave her nor forsake her. That's comforting news. The people of God are in an unchangeable standing in Christ. And nothing can alter that, not even God himself. So he said, I bought her to me. From whom did he redeem her? Who were we bought from? The one that held us in bondage. The one that held us in bondage. We were in bondage to the law of God. Gomer was in bondage. She knew that the penalty for our adultery was death by stoning. But she was ignorant of the fact that God had charged her sin to her substitute, her surety, and had charged him with a sin. And she went about seeking to establish a righteousness of her own, ignorant of what God in Christ had provided for her in that everlasting covenant of grace. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15, it talks about Christ taking on humanity, body and soul, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That bondage is our seeking to please God by some obedience that we render to his law that would make us acceptable in his sight. But we didn't know that he had already charged our sin to Christ either, and Christ bore the responsibility of that sin. But in regeneration and conversion, the veil is lifted from the sinner's eyes, and we are made to see the work finished and Christ's righteousness already imputed to his peculiar people. So if Christ bought Gomer to himself, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If Christ paid my debt, who can lay anything to the charge of me? Nobody. Well, what is the price of redemption? Hosea chapter 3 and verse 2 says, 15 pieces of silver and a homer and a half homer of barley. Well, we know that silver and barley cannot put away sins. Just like the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, silver and barley can't. They're representative of something else. So to find out what they represent, we must know what God requires for salvation. The number 15 is a multiple of 5 and 3. 3 is the number of divine perfection, the Trinity, the triune God, divine perfection. 5 is the number of grace. So 5 times 3 is 15. And this specifically refers to acts of divine perfection in the Scripture. And what better illustration than the saving of God's elect? God, who declared that the soul that sinneth it shall surely die, also declared that he justifies the ungodly. And that based on a divinely perfected salvation that is of grace alone. So how does silver and barley satisfy God's law and justice? Silver and barley are at the opposite ends of the value spectrum. Silver is the possession of nobility. Barley, the sustenance of servants. Silver represents purity. Barley represents poverty. It was the staple of servants and livestock. The servants and livestock didn't eat wheat. That was reserved for the up and up. But it was a staple of servants and livestock. Well, both make up Christ's sacrifice for sin here. Silver represents his deity, divine perfection, free of dross. Christ was tried by the fire of God's wrath and came through pure. The one qualified to offer a sin offering is he who is God the Son, very God, the very God. He's the only one capable. this man who is God, but he is also a man. Barley represents his humanity and his humility in condescending from the throne of heaven to take into union with his deity, true sinless humanity. He was made of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. In other words, he offered his sinless humanity, represented by the barley, upon the altar of his deity, represented by the silver. Look at Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. It talks about this. He says, "Behold my servant." It's called a servant here. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." This man, this King of kings and Lord of lords, became the servant of Jehovah to secure the elect's salvation. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 says, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, God's rich, though he was God, yet he became poor. He took into union with deity, true sinless humanity, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. God, for our sakes, made him to be sin for us who knew no sin by imputation only. He became poor. He took on sinless humanity, body and soul, to make that one offering that only he could make for God's people. And why did he have to do that? Because the law requires more than you and I can, more than you and I could ever pay. It requires perfect satisfaction to law and justice from you and me. That means perfect continual obedience from the cradle to the grave and an eternal death by a suitable substitute for one infraction of the law. And regarding us, an eternity of suffering in hell by me would put me no closer to satisfying God's law and justice than the day I began, because I'm a sinner. A sinner has nothing to give in exchange for a soul. 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley is far beyond the sinner's ability to meet, because an infinite God requires infinite payment for an infinite sin that the finite creature cannot meet. But some sinners have a friend, someone who could and did pay. His name is Hosea, Savior, Jesus. He, the God-man, is the one substitute who is able to render perfect satisfaction to the law of God. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. He was without sin, a lamb without spot, pure as silver. He knew no sin but by imputation. Therefore, he is the only suitable substitute able to offer the one sacrifice for sins, his own body on the tree. He paid for our redemption with his life. Said he in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 2, "So I bought her to me. I paid the redemption price for her. I paid the law of God all my people owed toward his satisfaction." God's elect are not our own. We are bought with a price. That price, the precious blood of Christ, who without spot offered himself to God, his sinless humanity upon the altar of his deity. Silver represents the quality of his offer. He is the impeccable Christ, very God of very God. 1.5 homers of barley represents the quality of his sacrifice. It is a precise measure of his work of redemption. He made perfect satisfaction to law and justice. He left nothing undone for you and I to contribute. Barley was the staple of life, the bread of life, as it were, for the slave and the servant. His blood and righteousness is a staple of eternal life to those who are born again. So Hosea said, "I bought her to me by one offering," the scripture says, "he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Look with me at 1 Peter, verse 18 and 19. Peter wrote this, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He is the Lord of glory and the Lamb of God. He is our altar. He is our high priest. He is our sacrifice. we are bought with a price, His precious blood. And lastly, the people of God are begotten of God. Not only are we beloved of God, bought with a price, but we are begotten of God. Look at Hosea chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. As I mentioned a while ago, Scripture calls Jesus the only begotten Son of God, one of a kind, the only one of His kind. He is that corn of wheat that fell into the ground, and when it came forth, it brought forth much fruit. First Peter calls the elect begotten of God, born again of God. As sons of God, God's people shall remain faithful to Christ because He will not let us go. Look at Hosea 3 and verse 3. Hosea said to Gomer, Thou shalt abide for me, or wait for me. That's what that word abide means. Thou shalt wait for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. It's impossible for Christ to lose one that the Father gave him. He says, I'll be for thee. I'll be with thee. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Look at Hosea chapter 3 and verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. What he's talking about here is the Babylon captivity of the nation Israel. Though they would be chastised for their sin with the Babylon captivity, and that for many days, Christ said, yet a remnant would return to Israel and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and should fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. That fear that he's speaking of here is not a, it's a reverential respect for the honor of God's redemptive glory in Christ given to spiritual Israel, both Jew and Gentile. And that in the latter days, that is in the church age. This is so sure and certain to happen because of God's promise and Christ's sacrifice. Listen to the promise that the angel made to Mary before the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 1, verse 33. The angel said to Mary, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob. Remember Jacob? Jacob have I loved forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So Christ, as the son of David, is the head of his kingdom, the church. And in his office as king, he rules and reigns to be sure that all of his people receive every benefit and blessing of his work to redeem them and save them. And God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to accomplish this. One by one, day after day, they return, and that under the call of the gospel, which is not a promise to save you if you'll do something, but it's a declaration that God's people are already beloved of God. They've already been bought with a price, and they are begotten of God unto a lively hope. And this by him who said in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 23, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon him that had her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which are not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. We are all saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. What a blessing from God to be called the people of God.